In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins, for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saints Peter and Paul, my guardian angel, intercede for me. After the Ascension, the early church gathered around Mary and devoted themselves constantly to prayer, St. Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles. We can begin by asking a couple questions. Why to prayer, and why around Mary? Response to the first, the Lord told them, he told us to pray. Before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, Jesus says, is what you have heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He told them to pray so that they might receive that gift well. They were faithful to that command and they prayed. They huddled around Mary and prayed that first day. Second day. Third day. They might have thought after that Triduum that if the Holy Spirit were going to come, he should have come already. Fourth day. Fifth day. How long is this going to last? Sixth day. Seventh day. Are we going to be here until the parousia? Eighth day. Ninth day. And then the windows blew open. And the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire, as we'll celebrate on Sunday. It was the first nine-day novena of prayer in church history. The church has been praying such novenas ever since. Jesus calls us to pray, and not just to pray any way we feel like it on our hammock in the backyard, but to pray around the Blessed Virgin, because she teaches us how to pray. That's the second. They huddled around her to learn from her the twofold lesson about how to pray and how to be docile to the Holy Spirit. Mary is essentially the greatest example of praying we can find. So many times in sacred scripture, we see her listening attentively to the Lord, treasuring his words in her heart, and then putting them into action. When a woman cried out from the crowd one day, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee." Talking about her physical relationship with the Lord. If there were any set of breasts that were blessed, it was hers. If there was any womb, her womb was immaculate. That was blessed. It was hers. But Jesus was going to stop there by allowing people to relate to Mary because of her singular physical relationship to Jesus. Jesus wanted to point to the real source of her beatitude. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed is Mary because she is that woman who believed that what the Lord's words to her would be fulfilled. She is that woman who said, in hearing the Lord's word, "Let it be done to me according to your word." And the apostles needed to learn that type of prayer from her. One of the fathers of the church, St. Athanasius, used to say that before Mary ever conceived the word of God in her womb, she had already conceived that word in her heart. She listened and treasured the word of God so much, we can say that is the means by which the word was able to take her flesh, to become flesh within her. And this is the model of prayer that Mary constantly teaches, to listen attentively to the Lord, to know that he hears us, to know that he wants to have a dialogue of communion with us, to treasure his words, to trust them and to act on them. The apostles huddled around Mary because she could teach them how to pray with the same attentiveness, receptivity and desire to respond that characterized her prayer. But she was also an example of docility to the Holy Spirit and fidelity to the Lord. Prayer is meant to lead to that type of faithful docility through life. Jesus had told the apostles in the garden to pray lest they succumb to temptation. He had told us all to pray that in the Our Father. But we know how many times they succumbed to temptation. Mary was the model of the one who through prayer had remained true. She was the 14-year-old girl whose yes replied to Eve's no and set in motion the plan of redemption. She was faithful in her mission, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, to raise the Son of God, to protect him and nourish him. She was faithful all the way to the cross, where she was one of very few to be present, even though it must have been so much more revolting for her to see her son crucified than it would ever have been for his apostles. She watched as the hands that used to grip her finger were hammered to the wood of the cross. She watched as the feet, which once couldn't walk, were immobile again. She watched as the side, which she used to bathe, pierced by a lance and bathed in blood. But she was faithful to the very end because she was cooperating with the Holy Spirit and responding with all that she had. The apostles huddled around her to learn from her how to be faithful disciple of her son because she was the first and greatest disciple of all. In order to be an apostle, we first need to be a disciple. And they learned how to become better disciples from her. Another way of saying she was faithful and docile is to say that she was always under the shadow of the Holy Spirit, just like she was at Jesus' conception. She was constantly open to the Holy Spirit's work throughout her life, and she could teach the apostles who were awaiting the outpouring of that same Spirit how to be responsive. During these days between the ascension of the Lord and the celebration of Pentecost, the whole church follows the example of those first disciples and huddles around Mary in constant prayer, beseeching the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just like that first novena led to the birth of the church on Pentecost, so this annual novena is meant to lead to an annual rebirth in the church as a whole, and a rebirth in each of our hearts in particular. This is supposed to be almost an annual retreat in which we get back to the basics of what the church is. What is the church? It's fundamentally, as St. John Paul II said, a house of prayer, or even better, a school of prayer. Some might claim that this is a defective notion of the church, one that separates us from the problems of the world. But such an attitude, as we're going to hear, would simply betray a false notion of prayer. Prayer is not an escape from the problems of the world, but the means by which God strengthens us and nourishes us to take His gospel and work out into the world. We see this with the first disciples, who after that first novena were strengthened by the Holy Spirit to take Jesus, who is the gospel incarnate, out with tongues of fire to proclaim His word with ardent passion. And how providential it is that during this novena, we huddle around Mary, and today we make a particular Marian pilgrimage to various Marian sites so that we might learn from how Mary has guided Roman Catholics here in the city over the last 2,000 years, how she wants to guide us on our lifetime pilgrimage as disciples and apostles. Every pilgrimage is meant to help us on the pilgrimage of life. And we hope on that pilgrimage of life that we're going to see Mary at her son's glorious right side, smiling on us and reminding us that every time we said, "Pray for us now and at the hour of our death," she heard and responded. She is our model and guide in the pilgrimage of life. The 8th chapter of Lumen Gentium said that very clearly. And St. John Paul II wrote his entire beautiful apostolic exhortation on the Mother of the Redeemer based on that phrase. It's all about Mary's pilgrimage and how we can enter on into her pilgrimage of faith. And when we do, that's the path to sanctity. John Paul wrote in Redemptoris Mater, Mary's life is comparable to a journey. The pilgrimage of faith indicates this interior history that is the story of a soul. But it's also the story of all human beings, subject here on earth to transitoriness as part of it, of part of the historical dimension. Here, in Mary, there opens up a broad prospect within which the Blessed Virgin continues to go before God's people. Her exceptional pilgrimage of faith represents a constant point of reference for the Church, for individuals, for communities, for peoples, for nations, in a sense, for all humanity. It is indeed difficult to encompass and limit its range. Mary's that model and that guide. She's a point of reference. John Paul II would say in that exhortation that the Marian dimension of the Christian life precedes the Petrine. Something we all need to grasp. Petrine represents holy orders, not just the papacy. Represents that apostolate sent out, that mission, that ministerium. The Marian represents the faithful disciple, and it always precedes the Petrine. We've been seeing it in art, where first your sheep before your shepherds. You've got to be coming to the Lord before He sends you out. But how important it is for us to grasp. If I could paraphrase Pope Francis, the chief corruption of the Church, when the Church becomes theologically narcissistic, navel-gazing, institutionally preserving, ecclesially introverted, that's when we lose our Marian dimension. The scandals that have plagued the Church over the course of time have lost that faithful dimension and that maternal dimension toward those who would be hurt, to those who would be scandalized. The Marian dimension is the one that everyone in the Church needs. If we're ever going to be tender priests, we've got to always be strong, but if we're also going to be tender, we need to learn it from her. She wants to teach us. She wants to guide us. You know, the Church sings throughout the year the great Marian hymn, Ave Maris Stella. We invoke her under that title in the Litany of Loretto, Star of the Sea. Just like mariners on the ocean in the days before nautical GPSs needed to find their bearings by the immovable stars in the heavens, so Mary has always been that fixed reference point for us. If we wish to know how we're doing, it's whether we're following her on that pilgrimage of faith. Today we're going to try to follow her up close. But we have to be candid. Many Catholics, not to mention priests and seminarians, struggle with devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Most will have her as a part of their life. Thanks be to God. But her real place in the Christian life some of the times is distorted. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, granted, is below adoration or worship of the Lord. But a lot of the times it can be treated practically among a whole series of other good devotions that people have. And as Catholics, from the earliest days, while we've given dulia in veneration of the saints, there's a hyperdulia that's given to the Blessed Virgin Mary, something that goes beyond what we'd give to any of the other holy ones. And there are many priests and seminarians who struggle with this. A week ago, when I was here with my classmates celebrating our 15th anniversary, we began the whole pilgrimage over at St. Mary Major with Mass. One of my classmates is already a bishop. Because it was the first time we were all convened, we asked him to celebrate and preach that Mass. And in a very powerful way, he got up and he said how important it is to begin the pilgrimage here and how he's still struggling now as a bishop, 2 years in, to grow in his Marian piety. Because it's something that's never come particularly easy to him. A lot of us can struggle for different reasons. There can be anthropological reasons. Sometimes we come from a home in which we didn't have much of a tender relationship with a mom. Others, it can happen by religious background. They never grew up with Marian piety in their home, perhaps because they came from a non-Catholic home that looked at this type of piety as Mariolatry. Sometimes we can lose or never gain Marian piety because we react against other people's Marian piety that drives us berserk. People can pray the rosary in an annoying way. People can pray the rosary at a time that can drive them crazy. When I was a kid growing up, We prayed the rosary every day. My earliest memories of praying the rosary. I loved it as a kid, but as I started to get older, I was a fanatical sports fan. And my dad cared about the weather on television, but he didn't care about the sports report. So as soon as the weather came on, and back in the 70s, they had a very clear structure to the news report. It would first be news, and then it would be weather, and then it would be sports, and then it would be the sign-off. But as soon as the weather report had come on, my dad would come on in, and as all of us kids were ready to watch the sports, he'd shut off the television and say, "Now we're praying the rosary," as if we were being punished. It impacted me a little bit, not because I didn't like praying the rosary. It was because of the timing of the rosary made me resent it according to my own frail humanity. Sometimes people can react against others' exaggerated Marian piety that seems to threaten Christ's supremacy. I like to joke sometimes that if we're adoring Jesus in the monstrance on the altar, if somebody said that Mary was appearing on a trash can in the parking lot across the street, there would be some Catholics who would leave the eternal Son of God, the blessed fruit of her womb, to go see the novelty of Mary supposedly appearing on a dumpster across the road. We can react to that, and that's a healthy reaction. It also is the reaction that sometimes saints have had. I don't know if you've had a chance to read Gift and Mystery, St. John Paul II's reflections on his 50th anniversary of being a priest back in 1996. He said when he was a kid, he struggled with Marian devotion quite a bit. In Debnicki, he wrote in that book, the place where he and his father moved after his mother died. "At the time when my priestly vocation was beginning to develop, a change took place in my understanding of devotion to the Mother of God. I was already convinced that Mary leads us to Christ, but at that time I began to realize that Christ leads us to his mother. At one point, I had questioned my devotion to Mary, believing that if it became too great, it would end up compromising the supremacy of worship owed to Christ. At that time, I was greatly helped by a book by Saint-Louis Grignion de Montfort, entitled Treatise of True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin. There I found the answer to my questions. Yes, Mary does bring us closer to Christ. She does lead us to Him, provided, and this is a really important phrase, provided that we live her mystery in Christ. Mary will lead us to Christ. She will help us to become disciples and priests after his own heart, provided that we relive her mystery in Christ. That's the whole point of the rosary. We enter on into her mysterious participation in all Christ's mysteries. We, in a sense, enter into her womb, enter into her heart. So we contemplate with the eyes of her heart what was occurring in the life of her son, what he was doing at each of those stages, to relive Mary's mystery in Christ, to relive the stages of her pilgrimage. That's how she wants to lead us to her son. That's how she will. So during our Rome experience, just like it needs to be an experience of really getting to know, to befriend Saints Peter and Paul, as we've discussed in the last 2 days, it also needs to be a time in which we learn from the history of the saints here in Rome something about their Marian piety, something about the way she's tried to help them to relive her mystery in Christ. We've already visited Santa Maria in Trastevere, one of the earliest spots of Christian worship in the city, in which we looked at Mary as the fulfillment of the Fons Oli of 38 BC, because she was the font that gave us the Anointed One, the Messiah. We saw her in that beautiful mosaic that she sat on his throne at his invitation, showing that all of her intercession happens through him. We're going to see that same image at St. Mary Major later this morning. For her as for him, to reign is to serve. She continues to spend her heaven letting his will be done and trying to help us correspond to his word as servants of the Lord. What I'd like to do in preparation for this day is talk about a few aspects of Marian piety on which we should spend some time to prepare to receive the seeds that God wants to implant within us today. And I'll do it with a few titles. First title is Theotokos, God-bearer or Mother of God. St. Mary Major Basilica, the one we're going to see, was essentially built as the Roman response to the Council of Ephesus, which proclaimed Mary Theotokos. There seems to have been some church somewhere dating back to the time of Pope Liberius and snow on the Esquiline Hill, August 5th, 354. But we've never really found those ruins. It was probably somewhere around there. But after the Council of Ephesus, when Leo the Great was the secretary to Sixtus III, they built that Basilica of St. Mary Major, which we're going to be able to explore. But it was dedicated to her motherhood. Mary's just not another disciple whom we follow. But she wants to lead us as a mom. She wants to guide us sometimes and protect us as a mama bear. Just like St. John at that foot of the cross received Mary into her home, we're all Jesus' beloved disciples. Today is an opportunity, if we've never really done that, to do it, or if we've done it, to renew it. You know, St. John Paul II, every morning, used to reconsecrate himself to the Blessed Virgin. And he'd use the nucleus of the consecratory formula of St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort. It's very powerful about that the consecration is receiving Mary. Totus tuus ego sum. I'm all yours, Mary. Et tota mea tua sunt. And all that I have is yours. Accipio te in mea omnia. I receive you into the totality of my being, into everything of God. Prebe mihi cor tuum, O Maria. Give me your heart, O Mary. Give me your heart so that I can love God, so that I can love others like you do. That was the secret of John Paul II's great strength. That's why it was his motto, because it really summarized the motto of his life. And in a sense, every priest and future priest needs to say totus tuus. And to receive Mary into the totality of our being is to imitate St. John in that great wise move. He thought he was caring for Jesus' mom. Well, in that action, she was very much caring for him. Second title or image is Salus Populi Romani. When we go over to St. Mary Major Basilica, the central Marian image there, it's not going to be found in the spectacular mosaics. It's not going to be found in the resplendent statues. It's going to be down the left-hand side in what I think is the most beautiful chapel in Rome, if not the world. The image of Our Lady, Salus Populi Romani, the rescuer of the Roman people. In that image, you're going to see Mary holding Jesus, grasping onto him tightly, showing her love, but also turning him to the world. You'll notice in most Marian images that Jesus is turned outward, because Mary, as much as she loves him, has always been prepared to share him with others. He's blessing us with his right hand. In his left hand, he's holding the gospel that he is. We know that Pope Francis goes there all the time. He went there the day after his election to consecrate his entire papacy to her. He goes before and after each of his pilgrimages outside, as he did before and after World Youth Day, as he did before and after his recently completed trip to the Holy Land. How we can follow his piety. For centuries, this image has been venerated in that basilica. Initially, it was venerated over the baptistry, because she is trying to rescue us through the font of the church. But since 1613, after this beautiful Borghese chapel was built by Paul V, Borghese, a Roman, as we can see on the facade of St. Peter's from here, it's been venerated in that chapel. The Roman Pontifical tells us that Pope Liberius had selected a venerated picture that had been brought to Rome allegedly by Saint Helen. There's a legend that that image is one of several Lucan paintings, and that that one was done on a table from the workshop of Saint Joseph. I mean, Saint Luke was the great Renaissance man. 1600 years before the Renaissance. Not only was he a great doctor, but he was a fabulous painter as well, painting Our Lady of Częstochowa, painting Salus Populi Romani, etc. We don't have to accept that part. It's a venerated image of Our Lady. And she has shown herself over and over again throughout time to be the rescuer of the Roman people. 593, there was a massive fire going on here in the Borgo, where all the shops are. Gregory the Great got that image and brought that image throughout the Borgo, and miraculously the fire was extinguished. Later on, the Black Plague had come to Rome. Gregory the Great again went and got that image and brought the Romans to pray before that image of Our Lady, and the Black Plague was eliminated. 1571, Pope St. Pius V prayed before that image during the Battle of Lepanto. We'll talk about that in a second. And Mary helped to bring victory. 1837, when there was a terrible cholera epidemic here in Rome, Gregory XVI brought Roman Catholics all to pray before that image. In World War II, when German Catholics had gotten word that as the Germans were pulling out, Hitler had determined that if he wasn't going to have Rome, no one was going to have Rome. And so he was sending a Luftwaffe to bomb Rome to the smithereens. And so Pius XII went and got that image and led Romans on an all-night procession over to the Church of St. Ignatius in the heart of the city. Then unpredicted, massive storm clouds came over Rome that next day. They didn't have GPS, they didn't have smart bombs, obviously, at the time. And the Germans came and they bombed Rome to the smithereens. They wanted to bomb the Pomerium, but because of the clouds, they didn't realize that they were bombing Campo Verano, which is one of the largest cemeteries in the world. Very, very minor damage. 1953, this image was carried throughout Rome in procession in the first Marian year in church history. 1954, it was crowned by Pius XII as he instituted on August 22nd, the Feast of Mary's Coronation. Just like Roman Catholics have gone to her with confidence, just like popes continue to go with her with confidence, so we go today. I already mentioned the Battle of Lepanto. This is the third title that we can look at of Mary today. Our Lady of Victory, also Our Lady of the Rosary. On October 7, 1571, the fleet of the Holy League of Southern European Catholic Maritime States were battling against the Ottoman Navy outside of Corinth, on the eastern side of Corinth. It was a battle we were expected to lose, but St. Pius V, with Roman Catholics, were praying before this image. St. Pius was almost seeing what was happening in that battle through mystical experiences that the Lord gave him. He was describing it out loud as he saw it. Months later, when the sailors finally came to Rome triumphant, they asked, the Romans asked, what really happened in the battle, and it corresponded point by point to what St. Pius had seen. There were times during that battle in which we were getting slaughtered, but then through the persevering prayer, victory was had. If we had lost that battle, Europe probably would have gone Muslim. A year later, St. Pius V remembered that and celebrated a special mass to Mary dedicated under the title of Our Lady of Victory. Just a year later, his successor, Pope Gregory XIII, changed the title to Our Lady of the Rosary. But our point is, those rosary beads are our great weapon as priests. Our great weapon to really pray, because miracles come from those prayers. We need to learn from the Romans today how to pray like that. Fourth title is Our Lady of Perpetual Help. We'll visit the Church of St. Alphonsus, where the original icon of Our Lady of Perpetual Help is. This is a 15th century icon, it seems, that had been stolen from Cyprus by a merchant. He'd come back here, he had hidden it. His conscience always gnawed at him. And as he was on his deathbed, he turned to a friend, another merchant, and said, please give that image to a church to redeem it, because it was stolen. That second merchant's family, again, thought that it was an important image, didn't want to give it up, put it really in their dining room. Till one day, the Blessed Virgin herself appeared to the second merchant's daughter, neighbor, and grandmother, imploring for it to be turned over to a church. It was given to the Church of St. Matthew, run by the Augustinians, which is where it was from 1499 to 1798. When Napoleon's crew came into Rome, they were destroying a lot of churches, including the Church of St. Matthew, and it was rescued from there. Eventually, in 1855, it was moved to the Church of St. Alphonsus. Pope Blessed Pius IX went there, installed it himself, blessed the icon, and asked the Redemptorists to take devotion to Our Lady of Perpetual Help throughout the entire world. That Mary is always helping us, always ready to intervene, always ready to respond to our prayers. Today we go with our prayers. We go asking for the real miracles that people have entrusted to us. We go asking that the thieves who stole Phil's wallet yesterday will have that as their great conversion experience. Just like Jean Valjean, after he ripped off the bishop of his silverware in the famous story of Victor Hugo, that was the turning moment of his life. Just like when the good thief stole heaven with one good deed, that maybe it will bring about conversion. That's what we pray for, and so many other needs. The last title is Our Lady of the Angels. I know that there are some seminarians here from Los Angeles. We're going to finish our pilgrimage today by visiting the church of Santa Maria de Angeli, e dei Martiri, Our Lady of the Angels and of the Martyrs. It's built in the Baths of Diocletian, in the Frigidarium, the cold part of that three-part bathing or gym experience of the ancient world. These were gargantuan, they had fallen into ruins. But Michelangelo, in the 1560s, restored it so that it would be able to bring good out of those ruins. The Romans go there to pray to Queen of the Angels, as well as Queen of the Martyrs. Why is Mary called Queen of the Angels? It's more than just one title among others. Because she, in a sense, is the greatest angel of them all, which doesn't mean she's disincarnate. But angel is a term of a function more than anything else, as St. Gregory the Great used to teach us. And angels do three things. First, they announce. They bring a message. Mary brings us the message of her Son. Second, they guide. Mary's supposed to guide us on our pilgrimage. And they protect, like our guardian angels do. And Mary has that type of maternal solicitude for us. But also Queen of the Martyrs. Mary wasn't physically martyred, but her heart was pierced. She had been martyred interiorly. She had been martyred in her heart. If we can be pure of heart, we can also be martyrs in the heart. And she teaches us the real source of martyrdom in her virginity. At some point in your seminary life, maybe even here when you're on the Rome experience, go onto Google and download St. Ambrose's three-part treatise on virgins. You could read it in just about an hour. But in there, he was writing it on the feast of St. Agnes, a Roman martyr, a virgin who had died at 11. And everybody was shocked that a little girl could be so strong in the face of brutal Roman soldiers. And St. Ambrose asked the question, why? Why was she able to be so strong? And he answered, she was able to be so strong because she was a virgin. That her virginity and her martyrdom weren't just two different predicates that you could say about her existence. But she was able to be a martyr precisely because she was a virgin. Why? Because so often in her life she had been choosing Christ's love above her own pleasures and above her own needs. And the more she was able to die to herself in order to live for Christ, the stronger she became. Mary is Queen of Martyrs because she teaches us that virginal meaning of our existence, that we're first and foremost for God, that God deserves all our first fruits. And the more we learn from Mary that gift in our chastity and our virginity, the stronger we're going to be no matter what threats come, the bolder we're going to be able to be. So today we've got quite a pilgrimage. We're going to go and receive Mary as our mother. We're going to recognize that she has been the rescuer of the church so many times. And probably us so many times. I've always had a great love for the scene of Cana. Not even the mother of the bride knew that they had run out of wine. It was only Mary who noticed that detail, and before they even knew they had a problem, she had acted with her son. How many times Mary has acted like in Cana for us that we're only going to find out about later? She's always the rescuer, whether we advert to the fact that we need to be rescued or not. She's always perpetually helping us. She's always trying to lead us through the rosary to the most important victory of all, so that one day we might see her gloriously crowned with all the angels, the martyrs, and the saints. O Mary, Star of the Sea. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to us in this time of prayer. We beg your help to put them into action. Our Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saints Peter and Paul, our guardian angels, pray for us.
Guys, if you could just pack up your